Open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. We come today to the second in these 12 Bible characters who were changed by coming into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we looked at Mary, the mother of Jesus, and how she was changed through her contact with the Lord Jesus and with bearing the Lord Jesus, her Savior and ours. And now we come to another character in Scripture, a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus. And John chapter 3 gives a full account of his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two other places where he's mentioned in the Bible, and we will also see these, but John chapter 3 is the major passage. So we are looking at lives that are transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. People whose lives have been changed by coming into contact with Jesus, by being united to Jesus, or being in union with the Lord. As we will see, as we look through these characters in the Bible, and we're calling it Carpenter's Union, we will see that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed, as the popular Christian book on apologetics says, more than a carpenter. He was more than a carpenter. Father, open our eyes to these truths, change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 3, I want you to look with me in verse 1 about this man, Nicodemus. And let's investigate the varied aspects of this man's life and see if there is evidence of change in him because of his encounter, his meeting, his union with Jesus. Nicodemus' name comes from two Greek words. The Nikos part means victory, like you have Nike, shoes. It comes from the Greek word Nikos. It means victory or conqueror, overcomer. And the Demos part, it means people, a conqueror of the people or victory, victor over the people, something like that. And we will see that this man indeed was a very important man. Notice first of all in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Notice what it says. He was a Pharisee. He's described as a Pharisee. What were the Pharisees? Who were the Pharisees? They were strict Jewish people who took pride in the laws of Israel and the traditions of the rabbis. There were two major religious parties in Jesus' day. There were the Pharisees. They were scrupulous. They were very careful to fulfill the details of the law and had many of their interpretations and traditions that they followed in addition to the law or in their understanding of the law. And there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious liberals of the day. The Pharisees, the religious conservatives. The Sadducees denied angels, denied the afterlife. They were sad, you see. And the Pharisees gave attention to all the details of Scripture, but added to it their own traditions and their own laws. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul speaks to his heritage as a Pharisee before he came to Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he devoted himself to understanding the law and all the traditions and interpretations of the rabbis. So Nicodemus very likely could have worn a phylactery around his head. Now, this one is slightly enlarged, but a phylactery was something like this,
And in the phylactery, as the religious leaders would have these on their arms or on their forehead, in the phylactery, there were little scriptures. And the scriptures may have been a little roll of from the book of Deuteronomy, maybe the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. But in the phylactery were scriptures to show that they had bound the commandments on their head and on their arms and on their heart and so on. So Nicodemus, in our little drama, wore that phylactery, and in real life, he probably did as well, to show that he was a scrupulous adherent to God's law. Notice what else it says in John chapter 3, verse 1. It says he was a Pharisee and he was a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. What does that mean? He was on the Jewish ruling council, part of the Jewish government called the Sanhedrin. You see, at this time, Israel was under Rome, and they were submitted to the government of Rome. But the Jews had their own internal government in Jerusalem. It was the Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus was a part of that governing council. Very likely, he was a very wealthy man, very influential, a powerful man. And look at verse 10 of John chapter 3. Jesus asks him, he answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" There's a very important little word here, the teacher. And very likely it points to Nicodemus' influential position, not just as an adherent to the law, but a teacher of the law. And Jesus points out, "Aren't you the teacher? You're the man. You're the main one. You are a very important teacher in Israel. You are an important guy." This is this facet of Nicodemus' life. He was a religious leader. But let me hasten to say, you can be religious and not right with God. You can be very religious and not right with God. And when people see a convicted and conscientious, faithful Christian, the label they may put on anyone who aspires to be a devoted follower of Jesus is religious. Oh, you're just religious. You're so religious. Not understanding that it's so much more than that. It's being in relationship, not just being religious. There are religions all over the world with very devoted followers who follow the tenets, the dictates of their religion, but they are not saved because religion cannot save us. Religion is man's effort to reach up to God. But what the Bible teaches us is that God in His grace and mercy and love reached down to us and became one of us to save us and to raise us up to be His children seated in the heavenly places. That's relationship. So don't mistake someone's faithful adherence to religious traditions the same as being saved. It's not the same. Nicodemus was a religious man, and he was very needy. Notice verse 2. It says, "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Here I see this facet of Nicodemus, that he is a truth seeker. He came to Jesus by night. It's very significant that John tells us that he came by night. Well, why did he come by night? Well, let me give you some possibilities for a negative reason that he may have come by night and a positive reason. Did he come by night because he was afraid? That's a possibility. He's an influential man. He really didn't want to be seen with Jesus. That's a possibility. Was he embarrassed? A possibility. Was he ashamed? Those are all negative possibilities.
But here are a couple positive possibilities. He wanted privacy. He wanted an uninterrupted visit with Jesus. He wanted to be alone with him without the distractions of the crowds, the multitudes. He wanted one-on-one time with Jesus. That's also a possibility. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly, at least I'm not seeing it, why he came by night. I tend to give Nicodemus the benefit of the doubt here, because it seems to me he was truly seeking knowledge from the Lord Jesus. And so I think maybe he wanted the privacy and the uninterrupted time with him. But you can ponder that. It's very significant in the Gospel of John, the concept of light. For example, look over at John chapter 13, and this is before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion and all of the events leading to the gospel. Here he's with his disciples in John chapter 13. He washes their feet. He observes the supper, the Passover with them. Judas is present. And Jesus says to Judas, notice verse 27. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, that is Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." What was Judas about to do? Go out and betray Jesus. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, he was the treasurer among the disciples, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he, Judas, then went out immediately. And look at this note that John adds. And it was night. Is there more to that than just the time of day? Yes, there is. Judas is going out into the darkness of his sinful betrayal against Jesus. He was going into spiritual darkness and, you might say, spiritual suicide. Darkness, very significant in the Gospel of John. But what did Jesus say in John chapter 8 and verse 12? Amazing words. I love this truth claim of Jesus. There are seven truth claims of Jesus where he takes the little formula, "I am," and puts something else with it. And this is one of them. John 8, 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." I remember so well the day after the blackout of 1977 in New York City. I was here with my nephew, Kent Sager, on a summer mission trip. And the day after, we went into a park, as we were doing, going around and holding little Bible clubs in parks. And we taught this memory verse, John 8, 12. Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness." It was so fitting after that blackout on that night. Here, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I'm wondering, based on what we see elsewhere in John, if there's not more to that comment than the time of day. Nicodemus indeed was in spiritual darkness, even though he was a religious man. Because you can be religious, but not right with God. You can be religious, but be in spiritual darkness as God is concerned. And that was the case here with Nicodemus. He was religious, but he was not in a right relationship with God. Here is Nicodemus, a truth seeker. He came to Jesus by night, and notice what else. He viewed Jesus with respect. He called him in verse 2, John 3, 2, Rabbi. Literally, that is my great one. My great one. It's a term of respect for a teacher. My great one. My esteemed one. And so he speaks to Jesus with respect. He addressed him as Rabbi. And then he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." He's also showing great respect to Jesus. You're a teacher come from God. And he indicates something else about Jesus. Not only was he a teacher,
no one can do these signs that you do. He noted that he had been a witness to Jesus' miracles. Signs or miracles is a key word in the Gospel of John. Go back just to the chapter 2 and notice verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This beginning of signs or miracles, what was the one he was referring to? He had just done his first miracle, the turning of the water into wine at the wedding of Canaan. And so John says this is the beginning of Jesus' signs or miracles. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Are you going to show us a sign, a miracle? Well, what had he already done? He had already done a miracle. What are you going to show us? Look at chapter 2 in verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, the miracles which he did. So many believed when they saw Jesus' signs, his miracles. They observed it and they believed in him. So Nicodemus now in chapter 3, he says, we've seen these miracles. And we know the source of these. We know that these have come from God. So he knew that the signs were evidence that God was with Jesus, that Jesus was performing these miracles by the power of God and under the auspices of God and through the energy that God gave to him. So he viewed Jesus with great respect. Rabbi, a teacher, signs, and God must be with you because you've done these signs. Great respect Nicodemus showed to Jesus. This is Nicodemus in this facet, a truth seeker. The Bible tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near. And those who seek him will find him. And Nicodemus is here coming to the Lord Jesus, seeking after him. And now let's look at this. Nicodemus as a beginning student, a beginning student. Look at what Jesus said in the next verses in the Gospel of John and what Nicodemus asked. This is very interesting, this conversation back and forth. And here you have the pupil sitting at the feet of the teacher, asking him questions. Can you picture this? Maybe it's on a rooftop. Maybe there's a little oil-lit candle here. A wick, a little oil vessel, and a candle burning. And here is Jesus, and here's Nicodemus, and they're going back and forth, question and answer, and explanation, back and forth. That's what we see here, but what we discover is that Nicodemus is not an advanced student, a very religious man, a beginning student. So notice, first of all, Jesus stated the necessity of the new birth. He didn't give much time to what Nicodemus had said out of respect. We know you're from God. No one could do these miracles, these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. He just came right out with a powerful spiritual statement. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What a statement. Jesus stated the necessity of the new birth. Unless you're born from above, unless you're born from heaven, unless you have a second birth, you cannot see God's kingdom on this earth or his eternal kingdom in heaven. You won't be a part of that without the second birth. My friend, every human being born from Adam, inheriting Adam's sin, needs to be born again. And that's the only way you can get to heaven, by the second birth. So we are all born once, physically, and we will die twice unless we trust in Jesus as our Savior. We will die physically one day, and then we will die eternally in hell, spiritually, forever. Spiritual death, the second death in the lake of fire. Unless we're born again. Born once physically and born again of the Spirit, and then we have life forever. Eternal life. Praise God for that. Turn with me just for a moment to John chapter 20 and verse 31. I want you to see this as John concludes his gospel and tells us why he wrote what he wrote. And truly, Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John is saying, I haven't included in my gospel all the miracles, the signs that Jesus did. John gave us 7 specific miracles or signs of Jesus. But look what he says in verse 31. But these are written. These refers to the signs that are in the gospel of John. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here's why I've included the miracles I've included, John says. I want you to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the one sent from God, and that through faith in him you might have eternal life. So God has told us Jesus is the Messiah. He proved it by his miracles. His word states it, and life is through him. So Nicodemus saw signs. Jesus said, here's what needs to happen in your heart, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And so Nicodemus then asks him a question in bewilderment. Back to chapter 3, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, and I can picture here this teacher of Israel sitting forward on his little bench under the night sky, leaning in close to Jesus and saying, how can a man be born when he's old? How can that happen? What are you talking about? How can a man be born when he is old? He is bewildered. And then he offers an answer to his question with another question. Can a person re-enter his mother's womb and come out again and be born again like that? Is that what you're talking about? He's thinking on purely physical terms. And so then Jesus explains the necessity of birth of the Spirit. In verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying here is not two things, but one thing. And as we've looked before when we studied the doctrine of regeneration and that great word of salvation, water here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit based on Old Testament passages. A symbol of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are those who want to look to this and say, see, there's proof that you got to be baptized to be saved. He's not talking about baptism here. He's saying you need to be born of water, namely the Spirit. You've got to be born of the Spirit of God in order to enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus explains the necessity of the new birth by using this wonderful term. As is said later in the book of Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Regeneration produces this cleansing. The Spirit of God produces this regeneration in our lives. It's the washing of regeneration. And Nicodemus needed to be born of the Spirit in order to go to heaven, in order to have eternal life. So let me ask this. Do you think that religious people need to be born again? I'm thinking back of a friend I had in high school who was religious, but he came to know Christ. He came into a relationship with Jesus. In the grace of God and the mercy of God, at Lelman Junior High School in St. Petersburg, Florida, after lunch in Florida, the weather's usually nice year-round. The custom was that all the students were sent out to the field after lunch to wait for the bell. And somewhere out there in that field, this young man asked how he could go to heaven, how he could have eternal life. And the answer was given to him, and he went home and trusted Christ as his Savior. He began to grow in the Lord. His father was a very religious church man. He was confronted with the gospel message and was highly incensed and angry. After all, he was a religious man. He had an angry response. Religious people need to be born again. Irreligious people need to be born again. Because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That young man who was saved on the school yard told his friend about Jesus. And he came to know Christ and live for Jesus. What a blessing the gospel is. Jesus explains the necessity of birth of the Spirit to Nicodemus. And then he illustrates it. John chapter 3. And notice verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We understand that, don't we? Human beings give birth to human beings. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So humans can begat and give birth, but only the Spirit of God can give the new birth. Only the Holy Spirit can cause one to be born again. And he says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Look how Jesus keeps saying this. In verse 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In verse 5, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In verse 7, "Do not marvel, I said to you, you must be born again." He repeats this over and over. And now he illustrates the work of the Spirit in verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I'm not exactly sure where this lady was coming from, but there was a lady that stopped me outside a week or two ago, and we got into a conversation, and she said, "What are you going to preach on Sunday?" And I told her, and she said, "You're not going to preach about these?" And she pointed to the trees, and I said, "Well, no. But, you know, they're blowing in the wind." Are you familiar with John chapter 3? Jesus says about the Spirit, "You must be born again. The wind blows," and so on. And she said something about, "Well, these aren't really trees here. You see that they're moving, but there's no wind." I'm not sure what wind was blowing in her mind. But the truth was there was a little wind. And that's why the trees were moving. I was not shaking them. There was not an earthquake. I don't mean disrespect to her. I hope she comes. I invite her. She said she'd come, but she needed the Lord. I saw the trees move because the wind was blowing. But you know what? I can go out there and I can command the wind all day long. It's not going to listen to me. You know why? It blows where it wants to. My brother-in-law used to have a little sailboat. We went out into the bay with that, and he was skilled at maneuvering and turning the sail, because you don't command the wind. The wind commands you, and you got to get your sail in the right place for the wind. If you want to go anywhere or keep from turning over, you got to get everything in the right place to cooperate with the wind, because the wind blows where it wants to. A very simple but profound statement Jesus gives. And he says, you hear the sound of it. You can hear that. But you can't tell where does it come from and where it goes. Where is it coming and where is it going? And as soon as you have that figured out, it'll change directions. And you don't know what's happening with the wind. And then he says this, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
It is a powerful work of the sovereign God that we cannot fully understand or explain, but regeneration is a work of the Spirit of God that's like the wind. God is in control of that wind. He is in control of the Spirit of God, and He can do powerful things through the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God. Lives can be changed. Do I believe that God is in the miracle-working business today? Absolutely. Does that mean I need to set up a big tent and say that we're going to have a miracle service? No. It means I need to preach the gospel, because the greatest miracle is when a dead sinner becomes alive in Christ through the power of the gospel. That is a powerful and life-changing miracle. So Jesus illustrates the work of the Spirit of God. Set up a big tent and preach the gospel? Absolutely. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that lives will be changed. It would be great to go on a mission trip somewhere where they would come to a tent and preach there and see the work of God. Yes, it would. Notice what Nicodemus does here in verse 9. He asks a question. See the back and forth? Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Isn't that fascinating? How can these things be? In verse 4, he also asked, "How? How can these things be? I do not understand what you're saying. How can someone be born a second time?" At this point, I don't know that he understood Jesus' words. Well, then Jesus points the finger at him. Notice what he says in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" You see, he's a beginning student. You're the teacher. You don't understand this. You don't understand these spiritual realities that the Spirit of God works in the heart to take a heart of stone and turn it into a fleshly heart to transform a person. You don't understand that, and yet you're a teacher of the law. You're a prominent teacher in Israel. You don't understand these things. A religious person, a religious teacher, also needs to be born again. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know, we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. You have not fully believed the Messiah who's standing here in front of you, or sitting here in front of you, who has revealed to you spiritual truth. And if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he gets to the crux of the matter. Jesus teaches the necessity of belief in him for salvation. In verse 13, Jesus speaks of his exalted position, the one coming down from heaven. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus speaks of his exalted position, his descent from heaven as Son of Man, to come here as Messiah, but part of the human race. He's the son of a human being for sure, but the Son of God, the position of Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, because he came from heaven. But that's not all. In verse 14, he speaks of his ascent to the cross. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." What is he talking about? Lifted up on a cross. As the serpent of brass was put on a pole and lifted up in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21, I should say. So that when the Israelites were bitten by the poisonous snakes, if they would look on that pole, they would live. If they looked in faith
to the brass serpent on the pole, they would live. So Jesus is showing us the integrity and the truthfulness of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and the veracity and the historicity of the books of Moses by using this illustration, but using it to illustrate himself. Moses put a serpent on a pole, a brass serpent, lifted it up. The Israelites who had been bitten by the poisonous snakes and who would die if they were left to themselves, if they looked, they would be saved, they would be delivered, they would live. In the same way, Jesus will be lifted up on a cross, and those who have been plagued and bitten by the curse of sin, if they look to Jesus on the cross and believe, they will be saved. Here is the relationship. He speaks to his exalted position, and he shows the necessity of belief in him. The Spirit of God works in the heart, makes the heart of stone a tender, soft heart that embraces Christ in faith and produces a relationship with that believing sinner. That's what Jesus is showing here. And in verse 15, look how it all fits together. Let me start back with verse 14 so you can see the segue into 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now there's some question about the conversation. Did it stop here? Or is the rest of John chapter 3 down to verse 21, is all of that the words of Jesus? And I really am not sure, but I know this, that verse 16 follows and is true, whether it's the work of the Holy Spirit through John or whether it's actual words of Jesus. But notice how John 3:16 sounds a lot like John 3:15. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see that? And God is not, I say this reverently, God is not stuttering. And what he said in verse 15, he says again in verse 16, he wants us to understand this. It's belief in Jesus that will give us eternal life. Not just belief in our heads, but belief in our heart. Someone has said that some people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. My friend, we can know about this. We can be religious. But if we have not personally trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we're not saved. Notice the contrast here. Believing, there's a negative and a positive. We will not perish. What does that mean? Here's what it means. We will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. We will not perish. We will not die alienated from God forever. But instead, what will we have? Everlasting life. Now get this. Does it say this, verse 15? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life when he dies. Does it say that? When does eternal life begin? The moment you believe, the moment you trust in Christ, you have eternal life. Eternal life is quantity. It will never end, but it's also quality. It's a relationship with God. Much more than religion, it's a relationship. So here we have Nicodemus as a beginning student, but I have cause to believe, as we will see, that he became a believing disciple. He heard Jesus. He had seen the miracles. And I believe that he personalized that contact with Jesus, placed his faith in him, that indeed he was regenerated, born again, had new life. Look at John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we have the second reference to Nicodemus outside of chapter 3. In John chapter 7, verse 45, hear these words. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why have you not brought him? Why didn't you go and arrest Jesus?"
Verse 44, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. So the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and their response was, why didn't you bring him? Verse 46, the officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Notice the scorn of the Pharisees toward the officers who did not arrest Jesus. Verse 48, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Maybe the common people have believed in him. Have you seen any of the religious leaders believe in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Here's what they were saying, the Pharisees. Can you see it? Have any of the religious leaders believed in Jesus? Oh, these rabble, these common people don't even know the law. They're cursed. They were so proud and arrogant, puffed out their chests. These ignorant people. I was on Broadway Junction one time handing a tract, and this man was very arrogant, resentful, refused a handshake. He said, no, just go give that to the other ignorant people over here. I should have asked him, did that ignorant include you? But I didn't, and I'm glad I didn't. That wouldn't have been a good response. But the arrogance, the gospel's for ignorant people. The gospel's for people who don't know, don't understand. You seen any of the religious leaders follow Jesus? That was their question. Verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, that is a Pharisee, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? That's a rational question, isn't it? Isn't that logical? Nicodemus is defending Jesus. Based on the law. Doesn't our law first hear a man and know what he's doing? You see, there was such blindness and hatred and hard hearts among the Pharisees. They didn't want to be confused with facts or truth or rational logic. And notice what they said in verse 52. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has risen out of Galilee. Here's their rejection of Jesus from Galilee, but also their opposition to Nicodemus for saying, hold on, what are we doing here? Could something have happened in Nicodemus' heart? I think so. He's defending Jesus. And go to chapter 19 and verse 38. Jesus has been crucified. He's hanging on the cross. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds, a lavish and expensive burial for Jesus by a rich man, a religious man, who now is willing to identify with the dead body of Jesus and take it down. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day,
for the tomb was nearby. Nicodemus defended Jesus. Nicodemus helped to bury Jesus. He's integral in this second part of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day. What do you think? Do you think that he now believed in Jesus? That he was now born again and had come to faith in him? I believe so. Here is Nicodemus, a believing disciple. So the question is there evidence that Nicodemus was changed by the Lord Jesus? Yes. And here's a question for us. Has Jesus changed your life? The power statement, as we have, will have for every Bible character, is this. Nicodemus was changed from religionist to relative. To being born again, to being part of the family of God, a relative, not just a follower of religion, willing to put his own reputation on the line and be identified with Jesus in his death, defending him. Have you moved from religion to relationship? If not, why not today say to God, God, I know I'm a sinner. I've done bad things. I've violated your laws. But I believe that Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. And I'm asking you, Lord, to save me. Put your faith and trust in Christ, and you will become a new person in Christ. And then you can live a life doing what is right because you're a relative. You're in the family. You belong to Jesus. Not at all because you're trying to work your way to heaven. Let's bow our heads in prayer. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would you ask yourself this question? Have I been born again? Am I just trying to be good, to be religious, or am I truly in God's family? And if your conclusion is you have not been born again, you are not in God's family, but your desire is to be forgiven, to be saved, to have eternal life, I urge you to do this. Call on the Lord. Acknowledge your sinfulness before him, and in your heart, believe that Christ died in your place and that he rose again. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you are telling God that today, when we sing this last song, and when we've said the final amen, before you leave, I want you to come and shake my hand and say, Pastor, today I admitted my sinfulness to God and I asked Jesus to save me. Will you do that? Our Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts as we have need. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who's not been born again, have not placed their faith and trust in Jesus, that today they would believe on Christ and be saved. Lord, it's not by coercion. It's not by arm twisting. It's by your Spirit that someone genuinely trusts in Jesus. And we ask for the genuine work of your Holy Spirit in our lives as we need. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen.